page, because I didn't know what the page was in the church Bibles, but it's on there. Okay. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This is as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male must be consecrated to the Lord, and they to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was a righteous and devout man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Thank you for God's word.
It's been an exciting week in the life of the church. As we've heard already, we've had a baby born for the first time, certainly since I've been minister here, which is over 3 years now. William is the first in a new generation for the Lyle family, and we cannot wait to meet him. And I think there must be something going round at the moment. There must be something in the water, because recently I seem to have an awful lot of babies being born by friends around me. Now, obviously, it's largely in part to the age that I am at and the stage of life that me and a lot of my friends are at. It's certainly a game changer. The birth of a child brings great joy. To speak to Louise or Pete, even Pete can be seen smiling now in his newfound status of granddad. But it can also bring concern and worry. And we've heard reasons for that alone this morning. Those first few days of a baby's life, when it adapts to breathing and feeding, sleeping outside of the womb, can be fraught with hurdles that must be overcome. It's often said that a baby is a gift. And of course, at Christmas, that phrase takes on extra meaning as we remember God's gift to the world, his son Jesus, who enters the world as a baby. It's a powerful symbol of life and hope, but also of vulnerability and fragility. That God would submit himself into our care really is remarkable when we pause to think about it. But when we do pause to think about the Christmas story, of the angels, of the bright star that guides the wise men, the array of cute and furry animals that pop up, we're also confronted by some dark edges to the story. Elements that we'd rather not dwell upon. Matthew tells us, for example, that following Jesus' birth, Herod orders a genocide of infants. And in Luke's account that Brian read to us just now, we read of Simeon's powerful prophecy. It's a prophecy that's laced with a bittersweet finish for Mary. As he says, "A sword will pierce your own soul 2. Ominous words. Sadly, life doesn't only throw us joy and happiness, but it's equally and sometimes unequally measured with disappointment and pain and anguish. And all of us are vulnerable to such emotions at times in our lives. I mentioned that a lot of my friends are having or expecting babies at the moment. But I failed to mention just as many who would love to have a child but cannot for a range of reasons. Some have been trying without success. Some have ventured down the path of IVF and still they wait. Others have miscarried. Others would love to become parents but haven't met the person who they want to have children with yet. Wherever there is joy and happiness, it seems that disappointment and sadness are not far away. As we approach Christmas in this second week of Advent, our attentions in the church traditionally turn to the prophecies foretelling the coming Messiah. And the prophets were used to this fine line between hope and disappointment, between light and darkness. Because mostly they were speaking either out of a place of suffering, be that as exiled refugees, be that people who were being oppressed, or people who had returned to a city in ruin, or else they were bringing foreboding dark messages to those who had become comfortable. Sometimes, as in the case of Simeon, they simply had a dark prophecy that God had told them to share. And yet the prophets acted faithfully. Their willingness to speak and their willingness to act God's word shows remarkable faith. And that's what we're considering this morning. Faith. Specifically, what does it mean to have faith in the darkness? Our two readings this morning are wonderful examples of faith. But we can only truly appreciate them when we confront the darkness which surrounds those stories. Firstly, Andrew read to us the story of Abraham and Isaac. And this is a fairly well-known story, which kind of, with the passing of time, and you know, it's several thousand years old, so plenty of time has passed, it's accrued a certain amount of fluff to it. We smooth out the otherwise profoundly macabre message into something light and fluffy. At the heart of this story is Abraham, the recipient of the key prophecy in the Old Testament, that God would bless him with descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky. That's the key prophecy that is played out through the Old Testament. The father of God's people and his son, Isaac, the one who would fulfill this divine promise. So imagine for a moment the emotions that Abraham must have felt when he was told that he had to offer this precious son, who he thought for 80 years he would never have had, and he was told to offer him as a sacrifice to God. Imagine the heaviness of heart, the utter dread as the reality of what he had been told dawned upon him. The intensity of the pain that he must have felt as he bound Isaac's hands and legs together and placed him upon that makeshift altar. As he was forced to look down at the terror in his son's eyes as the reality of what was about to happen had also dawned upon Isaac. What's going on here? Why make Abraham and Isaac, just a young child, go through this? I wonder what kind of effect this episode had upon their relationship afterwards. I think what we see here are the dark edges that define faith. The fragile state of that prophecy that Abraham had received is exposed in one dramatic morning upon a mountain. Everything could have been over. had Abraham acted upon what God had told him? Had the angel of the Lord not stepped in and said, stop? There are parallels too to be made with the nativity story, particularly in the presentation of Jesus at the temple when Simeon delivers this prophecy to Jesus and his mother Mary. Here we have an affirmation of all the Old Testament prophecies of a coming Messiah, of one who would come and save his people. And this is the key prophecy that is then played out in the New Testament. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Once again, we're reminded of the fragile nature of the prophecy, signified by a baby just utterly dependent on the care of his parents. Like Abraham, Jesus' parents are told in advance of their child's future suffering. Even in birth, the events of the cross cast a shadow over the baby Jesus. Imagine for a moment being told that as new parents. Imagine receiving that slightly weird prophecy just 8 days into the life of your newborn child. But while Abraham suffered during that long walk up that mountain, his ultimate pain was spared, as we know that God provides a substitute for the offering. Mary's pain, though, is made all the greater by the fact that she's not spared that ultimate pain. She watches as her son is killed. As we read in verse 35, Simeon says, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." Now imagine those words echoing in Mary's mind as Jesus grew up. I imagine she must have been sorely tempted to stay in Egypt after they'd fled. Let's keep a low profile. Let's keep him away from those that might do him harm. There must have been that temptation there, because of that natural desire to protect. But Mary fulfills the prophecies made over her and her child. And in doing so, we find with her the ultimate example of faith. In her suffering, Mary is presented as a model of discipleship, a model that we can look to and be inspired by. And the reason for that is twofold. Firstly, Mary perseveres. We find both Abraham and Mary persevering when confronted with extreme pain. When wrestling with heartbreaking emotions, they persevere. And in doing so, they demonstrate faith and in turn are strengthened by that faith. Within their perseverance, they find an ability to carry on. Secondly, in her suffering, Mary exposes the evil which needs redeeming in the world. Fast forward for a moment from the birth of Jesus to the cross. Picture the scene as Jesus is hanging there. He's bleeding, he's thirsty. The life is seeping from him with every breath that he struggles to take. And beneath him, looking up, is his mother. There is nothing she can do to change these events. She is almost completely powerless. But there is one thing that she can do. She can stand there. She can wait with Jesus in that darkest hour. Now contrast that with the people around her. Around their cross, there flows what the author Ken Bailey calls a river of compromise. Everyone involved in the events of the cross are exposed in some way. Compromise in some way. We have the disciples. We know the disciples believe, but yet they still run away. Peter, who makes bold promises, but then falls into denial. We've got the high priest who wants to keep the Romans from intervening in the temple and in the life of the Jewish people. So he participates in the death of an innocent man. We've got Pilate, who's got a string of controversial events in his past, and he doesn't want another one because that might be the end of him. His job is on the line and he wants to stay out of trouble. So his personal interests become more important than the innocence of a nobody villager. The cross fulfills Simeon's prophetic words, "The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." The suffering on the cross exposes the brokenness and the evil of the world. And in choosing to stay, choosing not to cover her eyes and walk away, Mary participates in that suffering. Mary suffers too. It's all that she can do. The love for her son compels her to stay, but it also breaks her. A sword passes through her soul, and she cannot be the same again. Our model for faith is one which is forged in the midst of suffering. And so what about us today? How do we make sense of it all? How do we retain faith, or perhaps maybe even discover faith in the midst of suffering? Firstly, we remember the Christmas story and we remember the cross. We remember they go hand in hand, first of all. But we remember that amidst the jubilant scenes of birth, there is also a mindless, bloody atrocity taking place. We remember that at Christmas and again at Calvary, we are shown the depth of evil that Jesus came to redeem. And we remember that even there, in those darkest and most evil places, the gospel flourishes. That we see evidence of faith prevailing. We look around our world today. We see further evidence of this. How do Christians, for example, survive in the Middle East with the almost constant warring that takes place? The tensions. How does faith survive with a backdrop of continual war and death? It survives by that continuous reminder of the Christmas story and the cross. If the gospel can flourish there, it can flourish anywhere. And we see that today in practice. The gospel flourishing even in the midst of terrible oppression. Even in the midst where people's lives are daily put at risk. Even in the midst where holding a Bible in public can see you imprisoned and killed. Even there, faith prevails. In Hebrews 11, it says this. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I'll say that again. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. If you're struggling with your faith, or if you find it hard to believe when in the middle of suffering or pain, then I encourage you to look again at the Christmas story. To look at the nature of faith demonstrated by Jesus' parents, even though they are burdened by dark and foreboding prophecies. Imagine having to bring a child up with that hanging over you, with that continuous cloud of something terrible is going to happen to my son. In our pain, we are reminded of what Jesus came for. We're reminded of the depth of God's love that he would choose to intervene so that there might be light at the end of the tunnel. The good news is that despite these dark prophecies, they point towards something more. Because we know that the cross is not the end. We know that the prophecies were not all fulfilled upon the cross. Because Jesus overcame the cross. He defeated death. And in doing so, he overcame every evil that the world could throw at him. In doing so, he provided light. Not for his benefit. Not for the benefit of God. But for our benefit. That light still shines. It is a light that ignites our faith. It is a light that can and will shine in the darkness. May we seek it. Seek it this Christmas time. Be reminded of it and be comforted by it, even in dark times.